All right, so anybody that got disappointed with that revelation this morning, I know that you were counting on some superhero to bail you out maybe of your problems. I know you get all into that. I watched with my son-in-law and my nephew yesterday. We went to see the amazing Spider-Man. Guess what? He's not that amazing. And so I have the privilege of sharing with you about the amazing Christ. Peter has been talking to us in the book of 1 Peter about how hard it is sometimes to be a Christ follower. He's been telling us that some of you are going through hard things and suffering. And today, I know in this room, we probably have representatives of many different situations that are very difficult. Maybe some are out of work, or maybe some are facing physical problems, or maybe some are having marriage or family problems. Maybe some have a loss. Maybe you're feeling all alone this morning. And what Peter was telling us through the book of 1 Peter is, I know that you're going through some hard things. And then he does something right here in this passage this morning where he transitions us to focus on Jesus. Okay? No matter how hard your life is, you have one who cares about you. So please stand with me. We're going to read 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. And this is what it says about Jesus. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Lord God, thank you that you have conquered, that you are victorious, Jesus. No matter what we're struggling with today, Lord, may we have our eyes fixed on you and to see your great love and work for us. May our faith grow because of our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I know life can be hard and life can be very messy. Maybe you saw this, I think it was in Reader's Digest, where they had a description of this new bride and groom. And Dina and Dwayne, you got married this summer. Congratulations, newlyweds. These newlyweds, listen to the story. This is not Dina and Dwayne. This is another newlyweds. They decided they went to Germany for their honeymoon, and they were caught in one of Europe's worst blizzards ever. So they decided they needed to get warm, so they flew down to Australia. They got down there, and they weathered a cyclone, which they had to evacuate. They spent 24 hours on a cement floor in a shopping center with 2,500 evacuees. What a wonderful honeymoon. Then they went down to Brisbane, Australia, and they were stuck in floods. They went to Perth, Australia, and they narrowly escaped brush fires. They finally went to Christchurch, New Zealand, and they arrived right after the 6.3 earthquake had hit. And then they went to Tokyo on their way home and survived another earthquake. Finally arrived home in Sweden, and their marriage is still intact. And I thought, my goodness, you know, first of all, lesson number one, never go to Australia. There's all kinds of bad things that happen down there. I'm teasing. But, you know, maybe that's kind of like compacted. How many bad things could happen to one person at one time? Maybe your life is not compacted like that of bad things or hard things. But this is the deception of Satan. The deception of Satan is when you go through hard things, there is no purpose in it, there's no value in it, it is wasted pain, it is time to give up, you are all alone, and no one cares. Okay, that's the lie of Satan. Here's the truth from God. God loves you, he cares for you, and he is going to prove his love to you. And this is what we're going to look at this morning. Five things that Christ did in proving his love for you and telling you, you are not alone, and he is willing to go the limit for you. Number one, it says that he suffered for our sins. There are some translations that say he died for our sins in that verse. The earlier manuscripts say he suffered for our sins. He did die, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But he suffered, it says in verse 18, once for sins. That there was a clear purpose. You might, maybe if you're watching one of those crime shows on TV, they'll ask when they come to a murder victim, what was the cause of death? Okay, and so I have to tell you, the cause of the death of Christ, it says right here, is for sins. Okay, once for sins. So who is this Christ? The word Christ means anointed one. It means Messiah. It means the righteous one. That's a very important understanding, because several times in the New Testament, it'll refer to the righteous one, and that's referring to the Messiah or referring to Jesus. It says that he suffered. He suffered for you. And if you evaluate the suffering of Christ, you're going to see a physical suffering. We can go into great detail of what the crucifixion is all about, what the scourging is all about, how they mistreated him in the trial, the crown of thorns, the carrying of the cross, the nailing to the cross, the spear in his side. The physical was amazing of what he was willing to do for us. But you also need to study God's word and realize there was an emotional suffering. He was 100% human. And it says when he was going into the Garden of Gethsemane, there was great emotional anguish. There was mental suffering. He had all the thought processes that he was totally sharp as far as what was going on and what people were doing. He knew the heart of man. He knew what people were thinking. You can imagine his brain going on there, what God's will was, what the Father's plan was, what people were thinking, what people are doing, what he needed to do, what disciples needed, what he needed to say. I mean, amazing mental challenges he was going through. And then the worst of all is the suffering spiritual, the spiritual suffering. Isaiah 53, verse 5 says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. So we're going to be the benefactor. We're going to get the blessing. But he's willing to be wounded and crushed and suffer and be chastised for us. OK. So I don't know about you, but I have to ask the next question. Why? Why did he do this? And so Romans 5:8 tells us God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us. Well, why did he suffer? Physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually? Because he loved you. He loved you. There's an amazing hymn called And Can It Be? Let me just read the words for you. "'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explain his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" When you understand the immense love of God, David Watson said this, "God's love was most perfectly portrayed through the supreme suffering of Jesus on the cross. Even when everything seems dark, painful, desperate, and hopeless, God still loves, is still there, and will never fail us. The cross is the ultimate proof of that. You stand before a holy God, and then you see his holy God decision to send his holy son to take my sin and to suffer for me. That's the amazing work of Jesus. Number two, you see a little deeper here. You see that the righteous was willing to suffer for the unrighteous. So now we have not only his willingness to suffer, but now we see more specifically who he is suffering for. It says in verse 18, the righteous for the unrighteous. Okay, so here we see a holy God suffering for the unholy. We see the sinless God suffering for the sinful world. We see the pure God, the Son of God, suffering for the impure. And what we have here in this original language is a very clear description of substitution. He takes our place instead of, or another way to say it is, he paid the debt that he did not owe. Os Guinness described it like this: at the supreme moment of his dying, Jesus so identified himself with people and the depths of their predicament and agony that no one can now sink so low that God has not gone lower. No matter what your sin is, no matter how you have messed up your life, no matter what you have done, you cannot say God cannot understand. You cannot say God doesn't understand your pain or what your wrong deeds were or your guilt. Jesus said, I will go to the lowest point.
Praise the Lord.
The righteous for the unrighteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him. That's God the Father made him, God the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is an amazing deal. That is beyond comprehension. Where you have this magnitude of holiness and you have this magnitude of unholiness, our sin, our world in rebellion against God, and God is willing to change places and declare us holy, and he'll take all the weight of that sin. Number three, he's willing, and he does, bring us to God. He brings us to God. You are searching for God. You are searching for a relationship with God. And it says in verse 18 that he might bring us to God. The word there means to introduce us, to be a mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's only one mediator. There's one God. There's one mediator between God and men. And it's the man Christ Jesus. There's only one access to God. And Jesus says, I will introduce you. I will bring you. The word is used for access to a royal court or to a throne. That he's willing to give us audience at the court of God himself before the judge of the world. That he's willing to say, I will bring you into his presence. Now, how does he do this? How does he do this? We might think, well, I'm not worthy. I can't go into the presence of a holy God. And so what we have done in our world is we've developed a system of religions that somehow negotiate with God. We negotiate our good deeds and our bad deeds. Here's a very, very common cartoon that might illustrate how most people think. Okay, you weren't good enough to be here on a permanent basis. Perhaps we'll sell you a timeshare, you know. And so some people think, well, man, I'm not going to get into heaven. I can't. Maybe I can work a deal with God, you know. And so a lot of people think that. Maybe they feel like they're just not good enough. And that's very sad. There's a very popular children's author named Maurice Sendak, excuse me. And he wrote a lot of children's books. One of the more famous ones is called The Where the Wild Things Are. And he's a good author for children. He kind of identified with a lot of the fears that children had. And he passed away here in May at the age of 83. Unfortunately, he had no relationship with God. And what he said just before he died is very troubling. This is what he said. I want to be alone and work until the day in my head hits the day my head hits the drawing table and I'm dead, kaput. Everything is over. Everything that I call living is over. I'm very, very much alone. I don't believe in heaven or hell or any of those things. And he died like many people in this world die, not knowing how to have a relationship with God, not feeling maybe that he's even out there, not knowing how to get to him. That is not God's plan. God's plan is that he sent his son to bring us to God. He wants us to have a relationship with God. And our very good friend and brother, Red Thorne, went into the arms of Jesus this last Sunday night. And it was It's always an amazing thing to sit with someone who knows Jesus. When they're prepared, when they have put their faith in Christ. And one of the things that we were praying for him is that the Lord would take him by the hand and bring him into heaven. And a Christian can pray that prayer without hesitation because this is the Word of God, and God has promised that He sent His Son and Jesus will bring us to God. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to be afraid. Now, why? There's such a big obstacle between me and God. How can I get to God? Because when Jesus came, He removed the obstacles called sin. He removed the enemy called Satan, and He removed the chains called spiritual death. We have confidence now. How? Because according to Peter, it says in verse 18, He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Amen. He actually physically died. It was a real death, not a pretend death, not a supposed death, not some kind of magic show. He actually, his body died. OK, Peter, it's very interesting. Peter once resisted the idea of Jesus dying. Remember that story where he says, Jesus, no, you're not going to die in Matthew 16, verse 22. Now, Peter has the light come on. He goes, man, we needed him to die for us. It was our only hope. But then Peter adds the powerful statement, but made alive in the spirit. Now, in the original language, when you see the word spirit, there's no capitals, so you have to look at the context to find out what it's really talking about. There's two choices. It could be saying that in his human spirit, he was separated from his father on the cross. Remember the word, my God, why have you forsaken me? So it could be referring to that in his human spirit experienced the separation with his father, but in his human spirit was quickened or made alive. In other words, he did not stay separated from his heavenly father, but he was made alive and be reunited with his heavenly father. That's one way of you looking at it. Or it could be referring to the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit, it says in Romans 8:11, is the one who raised him from the dead. Either way, whatever way you go, what we know is that Jesus actually died in the flesh. But here's the victory. He was made alive. OK, and he didn't stay in the grave. He didn't stay in the grave. Now, when we have that confidence, when we face death, we have confidence that he not only took care of my sin, my debt before God, but now he's also conquered death so that when I face death or when I face the problems of this world, I know I am looking at one who has conquered. And that leads me to the fourth thought, and that is that he proclaims victory. Now, it's one thing to promise victory, and Jesus does do that. But in this verse, verse 19, it tells us that he proclaims victory. And this word proclaim does not mean to preach or to talk about. It means to announce as true. OK, so let me make it as simple as I can. Two words. God wins. OK, and that's the declaration that we find in verse 19. So he talks about proclaiming to spirits in prison. There are two possibilities, OK, that he's talking about. One is that when Christ died on the cross, before he rose from the dead, during those 3 days, he went to the place of the dead. And at the place of the dead, he announced his work on the cross or what he just finished accomplishing. And he proclaimed victory over Satan and over death. Now, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, before Christ died, he told this story that when people died, they went to the place of the dead. And on one side were those that were in a good relationship with the Lord. They had trusted in the Lord. They'd put their faith in the Lord. And it's called Abraham and Abraham's bosom. And all the people that identified with Abraham and his faith, they are in this place of rest and comfort. There's a great chasm between the two of them. And then there's a place of torment. That's what Jesus describes. So this viewpoint has Christ going to the place of the dead. And for those that have a relationship with God before in the Old Testament, and those that did not have a relationship with God, He stands there and announces what he accomplished. He announces the victory over Satan and over death. And I want to tell you, I believe when he made that announcement, the righteous cheered. Because they had heard the prophecies for hundreds of years. Oh, there's one coming. There's one coming. He's going to take care of Satan. He's going to take care of sin. There's one coming. Jesus shows up and said, I came and I won. And that's a tremendous proclamation. Okay. Now that's, thank you. That's one viewpoint. Now, let me just make it real clear, though. He is not giving the dead a second chance. Okay. Hebrews 9:27 says that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. This word proclaim does not mean preach so that you get a decision. There's that word in the New Testament. That's not the word he uses. This word is announcing a declaration of victory. So you don't get a second chance. If you die, whatever decision you made during your time on this earth, that is going to be your outcome. So remember that. Time is running short. Don't put it off. Now, the second possibility of what Christ maybe was doing is that he might have been proclaiming judgment upon the bound fallen angels. There is some scripture that tells us that when Satan fell in his disobedience, a whole bunch of angels followed him in disobedience. That some of them even fell further, and somehow during the preparation of the flood and Noah and the ark, there was even a further rebellion of some of the demons, some of the fallen angels. And it seems like some of them were not allowed freedom on the earth anymore, and they were put into chains. They were immediately bound. We get that idea from the conversation in Luke where Jesus is talking to some demons and they're very concerned. Please do not take us to that abyss. Don't tie us up and bind us to that place. We know you've done that with some fallen angels. Don't do that to us. And so there seems to be that going on. And then in 2 Peter, it talks about that God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And Jude 6 also refers to that. So there seems to be maybe what Peter is talking about is that he not just proclaimed to the dead, those people that had died, but he also went to the fallen angels and said, I just want to clarify who's in charge here. I want to just clarify who won the battle. I want to clarify your judgment is permanent because I won the battle. Your master, Satan, did not win, and he has been conquered. We get this from 1 John 3:8. It says the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Colossians 2:15 says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In other words, Christ himself came to not just deal with your problems, but to deal with the enemy, Satan, and his army. And he put him down. Ephesians 4:9, he descended into the lower regions of the earth. He is fulfilling this prophecy in Genesis 3:15 to Adam and Eve, where someday there will come a descendant from Eve, the seed of Eve. And this descendant will get his heel bruised from Satan. Satan will go after this descendant. But this descendant will crush the head of Satan. And this is the prophecy being fulfilled. And so possibly Peter is referring to that. Let me just clarify in verse 20. It says that these spirits that he proclaimed to did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Okay, I'm going to just make it as clear as possible. The story about the worldwide flood is true. Okay, the Bible teaches it. Jesus refers to it. Hebrews 11 refers to it. Peter refers to it. God's word says this is what God did. At a certain time in our human history, there was such a huge rebellion against God that only eight people said, I want to do God's will. I want to follow him. Can you imagine a population of the world? 99.999% of the world was in rebellion. And God had to do something. And so he provided an ark. And the application for you this morning, I want you to get this so clearly. There was only one ark. Acts 4:12 says there is salvation in no one else, but for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Today, according to the words of Jesus, we are living in days like the days of Noah. And everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes. And the rebellion, the wave of rebellion is growing against God. And somewhere along the line, we're going to have to decide. You're going to have to decide, am I willing to go to the ark that God has provided? And that person's name is Jesus. Now, God is very patient. He waited 120 years while Noah was building the ark. And it wasn't because Noah didn't know what he was doing. It's because God was giving time for people to respond. Hey, I care about this world, and here's a plan of salvation. Here's how you can escape the judgment. And it says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So somewhere along the line, with his hammer and his saw, he was telling people, God is holy and you have sinned, but God wants a relationship with you. You can come into the ark. And so you've heard of the Sermon on the Mount. I call this the Sermon of the Ark. I mean, you know, he was telling people. And time went on and time went on. And according to 2 Peter, he's not willing for any to perish. He wanted people to come into the ark, but they refused. One last thing about the amazing work of Christ is that he was seated at the right hand. Seated at the right hand. We don't quite understand this as much because we don't live in a country that has royalty. But this phrase has a lot of authority of a king. Verse 22, he's gone into heaven. So you remember the story when Jesus died on the cross. The third day he rose from the grave. He walked among us for 40 days, talked to the people, proved he was alive. And then in Acts 1:9, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. So then what happened to Jesus? Okay. And then it says this in verse 22 of 1 Peter 3. And is at the right hand of God. This is a place of authority. This is a place of honor. This is a place of validation. Ephesians 1:20 says, he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Luke 22, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. So 1 Peter clarifies, he's seated at the right hand of God. And then it says, with angels, authorities and powers subjected to him. So now we have all of the angels, all of the authorities, all of the powers of the universe, and they see one person that they're bowing their knee to, and it is Jesus. It is Jesus. It is Jesus. It was interesting, if you've seen the movie Avengers, the bad God figured, I think his name is Loki. It was interesting that in the movie that he wanted everybody to bow the knee to him. And he said, you were created to bow the knee. So you need to bow the knee to me. And it was very interesting how they how are painting the picture of what they see in God's word, that it's only Jesus that people will bow the knee to. And if you've seen the Avenger movie, my favorite part of the movie is when the Hulk takes Loki and all of his evil and his claim to be God, and he treats him like a rag doll, and he goes, puny God, puny God, puny God, and just throws him around for a while. That was my favorite part of the movie. Because, you know, I know Jesus is not the Hulk and everything, but, man, I just thought, that is going to happen to Satan, and Jesus indeed has done that. And all the things that Jesus does to give me an assurance, he is the King of Kings. Ephesians 1:21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come forever and ever. He put all things under his feet. This is the one that we are serving. Revelation 3:21, I conquered and I sat down with my Father on his throne. Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Philippians 2:9, they gave him a name that is above every name. Hebrews 10, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. Hebrews 12, we're looking at Jesus. He's the founder. He's the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame. Now what? He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Do not hesitate to follow Jesus. He is the one who has conquered. There's an amazing hymn that encourages my walk with Christ, written by Charity Bancroft back in the 1800s. It's called Before the Throne of God. Let me read it to you quickly. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, and my name is written on his heart. I know that while with God he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace, one with himself. I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. So now what is our response? My response, according to Peter, this is what I need to do. Okay, this is what I need to do. Number one is I need to appeal to God. We talk about when you have a problem with an authority, you need to appeal to God. Just like you have a problem, you go, man, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do with the sin problem. I don't know what to do with this fear I have. I don't know what to do with Satan getting the best of me. Well, it says in verse 21, you appeal to God. You go to him and you appeal to God for a good conscience. So what does that mean? It means you know what Christ has done for you. So you say to the Lord in prayer, I want to be right with you. I confess my need. I confess my effort is useless. I accept the Son of God and his plan and his work on my behalf. I am tired of sin and I'm tired of Satan running my life. And I want to be clean and I want to be forgiven and I want to be set free. And so you go to the Lord and you appeal to him. The second thing you do is you trust in his work. So you're going to appeal to him and you're going to trust. This is the faith that he's asking you to do. You don't have to work for your salvation. You trust what he has done. And he gives a picture of baptism. I know this has been so misinterpreted so much, but in verse 21, it says baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body. Do not get caught up with, oh, I better do this church ceremony to somehow earn my way to heaven. That is not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is these people during the time of the flood saw the water coming as a judgment of God against their sin. When you go into the water of baptism, what you're saying is, I realize that my sin deserves judgment and I need God's cleansing. And it's not about the water and it's not about the ceremony. It's just about a statement of your heart that says, I no longer want to live for sin. I want to trust Christ. Such a sad thing over in India, where every 12 years they have this Ganges River ceremony. And people go into this river and they believe the river is actually deity, the goddess Ganga. And they believe if they go into that water that somehow they will earn their salvation. When people die in India, they take the ashes of the body and put it into the river, hoping that this god of the river will save their loved one. They even have a hesitation to go into the river because it's one of the most polluted rivers in the world. So now, if you are a believer in this goddess Ganga, you can go to a website and get virtual cleansing, so you don't have to go actually to the water. And you save a lot of time and travel and so forth. What we need is to not try to look for a loophole or an easy way. That baptism is a picture of deliverance and salvation. The water of Noah's flood brought judgment. you're saying as you go into the water, I'm going to bury the old life. I'm going to bury the old way. And I'm going to trust completely in Christ. As the ark brought salvation, your faith in Christ brings salvation.
Praise the Lord.
So today, for the next couple of moments,